I pray this morning for the persecuted church. I really do believe that we as American Christians, maybe it's just me, do not consider the persecuted church as often as I should, and particularly in our prayers to remember them. It's helpful to lift our eyes out of our circumstances, particularly in a comfortable Western world that we live in. I think it's one of the symptoms of our comfort is that we give little attention to the church around the world, and that's a shameful thing for us. It is good to open our eyes and to behold. I would challenge you, if you're interested, to look at some different sites. Voice of the Martyrs is a good site, persecution.org, if you're interested. Open Doors USA is another site you can go to, where they will highlight persecution around the world. They will update you regarding stories of persecution around the world. They will give you people to pray for, particular ways to pray, and particular activities you can do to help, ways to write to those who are in need, ways to write letters of encouragement even to people in hostile places where the doors are closed. And so it's one way, I think, to lift your eyes out of your circumstances and to see the need around us and to become attentive to it. That's our family. It's our extended family, our brothers and sisters. I bring this up because the section that we're entering into here in the book of Revelation has a lot to do with persecution. It's been sprinkled in throughout the book of Revelation. We know it's there. We know it's in the backdrop of everything John is telling his readers. But now we're particularly entering into a section that deals directly with this persecution. And so I want us to think about it this morning, and in some ways it gets repetitive as the vision comes to us in waves regarding this persecution. I want us to think about it this morning. Today we're concluding Revelation chapter 12. We've looked at this in three sections. In the beginning, we looked at the backdrop to the story that has already unfolded in the book of Revelation. Why the discord? Why the conflicts here? And we saw that from the beginning, Satan, as a great dragon, was lingering around Israel, waiting to destroy the purpose and plan of God in redeeming the world, waiting for this child to be born that he might consume the child and destroy it and derail God's purposes for the world. But he was foiled. And the child was born and taken up in victory to the Lord. And then we saw last week the battle that raged then in heaven on the other side of the victory of Jesus Christ, and Satan being cast out of heaven, kicked out, if you will, of the courtroom, no longer to accuse the saints there before God's courtroom, while he had been allowed to in days past, but no longer, because now something has definitively changed. And that is that accusation before God's bar of justice has no merit any longer because of what Christ has done for those who are his. And we who are in him have the accuser silenced before God. But as we said, not necessarily silenced before us. He's still allowed outside the courtroom, and he's allowed to attack us and to accuse us. And so we said last week that we must beware. Because as our passage ended last week in verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, right? Satan has been cast out. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And so, yes, in heaven he's been cast out, but we who dwell upon the earth must beware. So our last point last week was rejoice, but beware. Rejoice, but be sober. Because there's a battle to fight here. So this morning, let me read our text, page 1096, Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, and I want to consider two basic points, that of persecution and, secondly, the provision of God. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted this woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood with the that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Two things I want us to consider this morning: the persecution of the church and the provision of God. The persecution of the church and the provision of God. I want us to think about the persecution of the church under four categories, or three things I want us to think about in particular here: the source of the persecution, the nature of the persecution, though we'll have more to say about it in weeks to come, the source of the persecution, the nature of the persecution, and finally, the object of the persecution. So first, the source. We know from last week, the source of this persecution ultimately is the dragon, the great dragon, even Satan himself. Now, what we'll see in weeks to come is that Satan works himself out through the beast, who in our book, I believe, is the Roman emperors, the Roman Empire. Empires and nations that bring power down and do real damage, physical damage, economic damage, personal damage to the saints. But behind the beast is the encouragement and the empowering force of the great dragon, that is Satan. The source of our persecution, as we see here, is the dragon himself. He's been cast out of heaven to the earth, and he goes after the woman to persecute her. He's expelled, he's angry, and he knows the clock is ticking. His days are short, as we're told, the time is limited, and so he goes after the church with great vengeance. He sought first Jesus Christ, but in being foiled there, he now turns to the body of Christ. He turns to the anointed of the Lord, even the church. So first, the source of the persecution is simple for us to understand here, but important to understand. That at the end of the day, even as we'll see next week, as beasts come against us, there is a power behind the beast that we must remember. These things are not simply economic problems that we face. They are not even just physical problems that we face. There is a spiritual dimension to the persecution and opposition that the church faces. So first, the source of the persecution. But more importantly, in our text here, at least more the focus of our text, the nature of the persecution. The nature of the persecution. Here we have, we have the source there in verse 13. And now down in 15, we get the nature of the persecution. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So the nature of the persecution, the image that we have here in Revelation 12, is that of a flood, a torrent of water to carry away the woman, the church, and to destroy her. Now, throughout the scriptures, the image of floodwaters or floods or many waters is a symbol of destruction. It's a symbol of a people or a group, enemies that are opposing God's anointed, his church, Israel, the king, and seeking to destroy them. You could go throughout the Old Testament and hear this image used over and over again. I'll read just a couple here from the Psalms. Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me." See, so on the one hand, the psalmist is speaking of the waters that overwhelm him. I'm up to my neck in these deep waters. I can't stand. They're overwhelming me. But what are the waters? They are those who hate me without a cause. They are the mighty ones who would destroy me. So this image of mighty waters is that of an enemy seeking to destroy. Or Psalm 144, "Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." So here the many waters are the many waters of falsehood that's being spoken by the enemies of the king. So when it says the nature of the persecution is a flood, we just mean a destroying power that is coming against the church. Now really behind this, what we have is an image of the Exodus. When the psalmists speak of the Exodus, the Red Sea is described as floodwaters. We know it wasn't a flood at all. It was a sea, but those waters are described as floodwaters because they were a destructive power to Israel. Israel was trapped against them. The Red Sea represented the destruction of Israel as the great serpent, according to Ezekiel 29, the great serpent, Pharaoh, is pursuing him. Israel's fleeing out to the wilderness in the Exodus, but here we have the floodwaters of the Red Sea hemming them in, and here comes the serpent pursuing. And I think what we have in this vision of John's in Revelation chapter 12 is an Exodus image, the church fleeing out to the place of the wilderness. But here come these destructive waters and the serpent coming to destroy them. Now, uniquely, what we have in this vision is the floodwaters are coming out of the mouth of the serpent. The serpent is spewing these floodwaters. And I think we have an image of that in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 144. Stretch out your hand from above, rescue me, and deliver me out of the great waters, from the hand of the foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words. At least in this case, the nature of the persecution is that of words. It's coming out of the mouth of the serpent himself. And here we have like the opposite of the counterbalance, but not a balance at all, of course, but the other side of Christ. Christ, the victorious one, out of whose mouth comes a two-edged sword. Words that pierce and bring victory, but here the evil one has a weapon coming out of his mouth also. Not a sword, but great floodwaters. Words. Words of deception. Words of accusation, words of threat. That is the initial persecution that will come to the church. And it was happening even as John writes. Go back to the letters to the churches. Already the deceptive power of the evil one is working its way into the church. He is coming against the church with a floodwater of deception. The Nicolaitans are coming and affecting the churches. These would-be believers are affecting the churches. Jezebel is affecting the church. Satan is already attacking the churches, and John, or Christ through John and the angel, has given warning to these churches to beware against this type of deception and this kind of evil. Already, accusation is coming against the church. Before we have the active persecution of the church that will most certainly come, what came against the church was accusation. The church was accused of all kinds of things by the Roman Empire. They were accused of being cannibals because it was told that they were eating the flesh and drinking the blood of some man. They were accused of being incestuous with one another. They were accused of being traitors, having secret meetings and conspiring against the Roman Empire. And all of this done by the emperors, not probably because the emperors actually believed they were cannibals, and probably not because they actually believed these people were incestuous, or that they were actually conspiring against Rome, though they may have thought that, but ultimately to turn the culture against Rome, so that when eventually they do go to kill Christians, they will have the applause of the culture and not a rebellion. And don't we see that in our culture today, too? As all of a sudden these words of accusation start coming against the church, how are we considered by the world around us? Haters. Haters, right? Hypocrites. Homophobes. We're people who want to take away other people's freedoms. We want to push our ideas and agendas down everybody's throat. This is the way in which the powers, in which Satan will come and persecute the church by laying the groundwork. He's laying the groundwork so that when persecution comes, everybody goes, well, yeah, of course you have to silence those pastors. They're haters. I had them applying for or in the process of trying to apply for my pistol permit. And I was speaking to somebody just yesterday. I was thinking, maybe I won't do it. He said, no, I want you to do it. You'll get approved. You know, you got to go. You got to do all these things. And finally, you got to come before the court. You got to come before a judge. And he said, you know, you're a reverend. And I thought to myself, I'm not sure if that works for me or against me in this culture. You know, you could imagine a few years ago, maybe a couple decades ago, you're a reverend. Well, who do we trust more than you? But when you think about the way that Christianity has been attacked within our culture, where the fact that I am a pastor makes me a radical, doesn't it? It makes me somebody I'm not sure we can trust, given this culture that we're in. So Satan comes across spewing this flood of deception, of accusation, and ultimately of threats. And Rome faced that. The Christians in the Roman Empire faced threats of prison, loss of property, torture, and ultimately death. And of course, those threats are being given to us already, but very, very subtly. We have these little things called hate crimes. And as that category of hate crime begins to be expanded, then just be warned, the day is coming where you may not be able to say all that you think you can say now. So first, the source of the persecution is the great dragon, even Satan. The nature of the persecution is an overwhelming flood spewed from the mouth. Now, it's going to get physical, but for now, it's just the spewing of these words, but they're dangerous words, and we should be warned of them. And then thirdly, the object of the persecution. The object of the persecution, obviously, is the woman. He pursues the woman into the wilderness, but then in the last verse, verse 17, and the dragon was enraged. We'll see why, because he was ultimately not able to get the woman. He was not able to harm the woman. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So here we have an interesting and challenging verse, because we've already said that the woman is the church, and now we have this offspring that he's going after, somehow in distinction from the woman. And I wouldn't make too much out of this, except maybe to draw again on that image of the church, the inner court, the outer court, that which is untouchable and that which is able to be trampled. And I think that's what we have going on here. The woman he is unable to get, but he goes after the offspring, the daughters of Zion, if you will, that is you and I. He comes after us to destroy us, and we should be warned. He is enraged. Again, right? Satan is no cartoon character. He's not the red devil with the pitchfork. He is an enraged enemy of God who hates God and hates his people. And he comes after the offspring, the church on earth, to bring this kind of persecution, ultimately much more than words. And we as the church will suffer, but ultimately the church will prevail. That's the image here. The offspring will suffer, but ultimately the woman will be untouched, right? Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet the ones to whom Jesus was speaking in Matthew chapter 16 are all going to die for their faith. He said, wait a second, I thought you said the gates of hell will not prevail, but it seems as if they are prevailing in that they're killing all of your anointed. But I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, though the offspring will suffer and many will suffer greatly. So who is the object of the persecution? Us, the church, and particularly we, the particular individuals within the church. And who are we? How are we described? This is insightful for us, because let me tell you something. As much as we don't want to be persecuted, we want to be in this group. We don't like the idea of persecution. We don't like the idea of suffering, granted. But if you have your choice to be in this group or out of this group, you want to be in this group, okay? You want to be in the persecuted people in whatever way that touches you. It may be a very mild way, or it may be the extreme way of martyrdom, but we want to be in that set of people. So how are they described? Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, and here are they, who keep the commandments of God and keep or have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who are those that Satan goes after to persecute, being enraged with the church? He goes after those who keep the commandments of God. You know, there is a movement right now, and it's happening within the PCA by many who are very offended by any talk about obedience and any talk about keeping God's commandments, because if you talk like that, you are undermining grace. If you talk like that, you are preaching law and not gospel. You're telling us we have to earn our salvation. But of course, we should never say such things. We should never talk in any way that undermines grace or that says you have to earn your salvation. However, here, the people of God are described as those who keep the commandments of God. It's those who seek to obey the Lord that Satan comes after. Those who don't care about obedience, those who don't keep the commandments of God, are no threat to Satan. Which does cause us a certain measure of concern, doesn't it? If I say, boy, I've never really felt like Satan's coming after me. then maybe we have to ask ourselves, am I one who keeps the commandments of God? Because that's who's in Satan's crosshairs. That's who he's spewing out these words against. Those who keep the commandments of God. Obedience brings in the enmity of Satan. As does, secondly, not just the keeping of God's commandments, but the having or keeping of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you carry about the witness and testimony of Jesus Christ? Do you proclaim that? Remember, having the testimony of Jesus Christ doesn't mean just having it in my heart. It's very nice if you have it in your heart, but that's not what we're to do with the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are to share in it and to testify it. Jesus said to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he gave Luke's version of the Great Commission, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We having and keeping the testimony of Jesus Christ means proclaiming it, declaring it. If we do that, we find ourselves in the crosshairs of Satan. If we keep it tucked away in our heart, we are no threat to Satan. So let us ask ourselves, as affirmation, as a church here, do we feel like we're under the attack of Satan? If not, then perhaps we're not being as faithful as we ought to be. If we as individuals are not, then maybe we need to ask, at least examine ourselves and ask if we are. So what's the point of this about persecution? I think the point is, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, when it comes upon you. And John's churches, I think, that he's writing to may very well feel surprised. Many Christians are. When persecution finally comes down, they begin to be surprised and, in fact, overwhelmed by it. And I would argue that sense of surprise and being overwhelmed is Satan's playground. When persecution and affliction catches us off guard and we're overwhelmed by it, it's the playground of Satan. It's his playground to accuse us. To say, oh, God must be angry at you. You're a sinner. He must hate you. It's his playground to raise doubts in our heads. Is God really with you? Is God really for you? And don't underestimate the power of that. Even Jesus Christ was tempted by that. Satan thought it strong enough to tempt Jesus Christ with that in the second temptation. Will he really keep you from stumbling? Will he really keep you from letting your foot be dashed against a stone? Why don't you throw yourself off the temple and put God to the test? That is a powerful temptation that when we are surprised and overwhelmed by affliction and persecution, Satan has a playground here to play with us, to accuse us, to raise doubts in our head and suspicion and skepticism about God and his promises. And if it was for Christ, then it will also be a temptation for us. So the point of this is, do not be surprised, seven churches, and do not be surprised, affirmation or church universal. So first, the persecution of the church. Secondly, the provision of God. The provision of God. Five things quickly to say about the provision of God. How does God provide? The even verses. Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The first provision of God is wings. Wings of an eagle. The image here, there's two images here from the Old Testament. First, Exodus 19, verse 4. Remember, this is now they've come through the Red Sea, and they're now at Mount Sinai. And the Lord says this to them in Exodus 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Again, an Exodus metaphor. The image of being given eagle's wings is that I delivered you. I preserved you. I saw you out of that inescapable problem. The Red Sea on the one hand, and Pharaoh on the other, the floodwaters on the one hand and the serpent on the other, but I gave you eagle's wings and helped you to escape. Or Isaiah 40, verse 31, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They will walk, they will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. So the first provision of the Lord is deliverance, wings. He helps us to escape from the whelming floods. That's our hope that he gives to us. Secondly, the second provision is a place. In verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. I don't want to be redundant. We dealt with this a couple weeks ago. But we said the wilderness, that place of trial and temptation and affliction and war, all of these things is the place that God has for us. Again, let us not be surprised when we face these challenges here. It is where the Lord wants us. Let us rest in that. Thirdly, nourishment. Given the wings of the eagle to fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Again, think back to the Exodus story. Here comes Pharaoh, the great dragon, the serpent to pursue them, the floods. God gives them eagle's wings. They fly into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? Manna from heaven. The Lord nourishes them there. He meets them there, gives them water from the rock and manna from heaven. God provided manna in the wilderness for Israel. And ultimately, he gives manna to us. That was our New Testament reading this morning in John chapter 6. But much better than manna, right? He gives us what manna represented, himself. God is with us, tabernacling with us. Jesus says, your father, you think your father's got the bread from heaven? They didn't get the bread from heaven. They got tasteless wafers. You get the real bread from heaven. Give us that bread, they say. Oh boy, that's wonderful. We get the real deal. Give it to us. And he says, I am the bread from heaven. I am your nourishment. I am the one who tabernacles with you. I am your strength. I am your portion. And we have him by the power of the Spirit. He is our nourishment and our strength. He strengthens us for this wilderness wandering that we have. So wings as an eagle, a place that we're brought to, nourishment while we're there, even Jesus Christ, our bread from heaven. Fourthly, relief. Relief from the persecution. And this comes by from the earth, verse 16. So the flood has been spewed in verse 15 out of the mouth of the serpent to carry away the church by the flood. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Again, the image is of the Exodus. In Exodus 15, verse 12, the song of Moses, Moses sings this, you stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them. That's how Moses views what happened in the Red Sea. You stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed the enemies of your people. And of course, the great image is that of Numbers chapter 16, which was our Old Testament reading this morning, the story of Korah. And what is Korah doing? He's spewing from his mouth these words of accusation against Moses. He's putting in the hearts of the people deceit. Where's the land flowing with milk and honey? Egypt. You took us from a land flowing with milk and honey, he says. Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey? Yes, don't you remember the pots of meat overflowing? Korah is spewing a flood of waters against Moses and against God's people. And how does the Lord deliver them? The earth opens up and swallows them. There's this image of the earth swallowing, which is an image of God's deliverance. God will give us relief. Did you hear our call to worship this morning? Psalm 93, listen again. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Yes, the waters might rise up. They may be many waters, but our Lord is mightier than they. The Lord is high and mightier than the noise of many waters. So fourthly, relief. And then finally and fifthly, for 3.5 years. Now, I bring this up because it's mentioned again in verse 14. The woman was taken to the wilderness, the place she's nourished for a time and times and half a time, which is a reference to Daniel, but which means, again, 3.5 years, the 1260 days or the 42 months. The reason I'm bringing this back up again is because I misstated a point two sermons ago. And in listening to it, I listened to the sermon from 2 weeks ago, and I was upset with myself, very upset with myself, for the third and final point of that sermon, in which I said that the church had a long, hard road ahead of it. Now, what I meant was the church has a hard road, but I really misspoke, unfortunately. Shame on me. Because the whole point of the text is it's not a long road. It's a short road. It's a 3.5-year road. It's a 1,260-day road. It's only 3.5 years. And I shouldn't have said that. I wish I got to go back and edit that. I have to get in touch with somebody. We'll have to edit that out. Now, from our perspective, don't get me wrong. From our perspective, it does seem long and hard. Right? From the perspective of the one suffering, it feels like much more than 3.5 years. Oh my goodness, it just feels so overwhelming. It feels like it will never end. But the scriptures are telling us to think differently about it, to get God's perspective on it. And ultimately, the worst Satan can do is 3.5 years. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? We know that these light and momentary afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory. In light of eternity, brothers and sisters, I don't care how bad it is in this life or how long it goes on or in what multitude of ways you've suffered, in light of eternal glory, it will seem but like just 3.5 years. It will seem like a moment. It will seem like a light and momentary affliction. Don't you remember? It's in this vision itself that we're told that Satan knows his time is short. And therefore, the time of the church's suffering in the big picture is short. So shame on me for saying it's a long, hard road. It's a hard road for sure. But in the end, it turns out to be a short, hard road. So the persecution of the church and the provision of God. The persecution of the church is certain, and it will be strong like a flood of many great waters. But God is faithful, brothers and sisters, and no matter how bad it gets, he will provide wings like eagles for us. He will provide a place for us. He will provide nourishment for us. He will swallow up our enemies like he did with Korah and like he did with Pharaoh. And in the end, it will last but only a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for the privilege to be called your people. And Lord, even to suffer for your name's sake, for you told us, when that suffering comes upon us, rejoice. Rejoice, for blessed are you when you suffer for my name's sake. And Peter said, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, but inasmuch as we suffer, rejoice, for we suffer with Christ. And if Christ who suffered has been raised from the dead, then we who suffer with him will also be raised. Oh, Father, keep us faithful in the midst of this suffering. We thank you that you do not leave us alone, but you give us eagle's wings. That you do not leave us alone, but you nourish us, even with the presence of Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that in the end, it's only a moment, but glory is eternal and weighty. And we give you thanks for that. In Christ's name, amen.